Let's begin by praying. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at this part of the Bible, that you will help us to see the reality of what you have done, and help us to see the world as you see it. And we pray, Lord, that we will live by this knowledge with faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you turn on the news or go to the news websites or look at what people are sharing on Facebook, you can often see about the latest scandal. The news outlets love reporting on scandals, and I think that's because we love reading them. Why watch TV or watch movies or read books about these sorts of things when you can see them happening in real life? Now, when we look at scandals, the more of a cover-up there is, the more the intrigue and the cunning involved, the more we're interested. And there's always lots of scandals going on. But there's one scandal in modern history which stands alone for its audacity and its scale and its infamy. It's the one scandal that lends its naming rights to all other scandals since. Just after midnight on Saturday, June 17th, 1972, five men were arrested after breaking into the Watergate office complex in Washington. In the months that followed, it was discovered that these five men were paid to do the break-in by President Nixon's official election campaign. In the end, 25 people went to jail over the scandal, many of them top officials in the administration. Nixon himself got off, but only after receiving a presidential pardon for his crimes by his replacement, President Gerald Ford. Now, I'm actually not that interested in politics, let alone US politics, but there's one thing about the Watergate scandal that really interests me, and that's the role of Chuck Colson, one of the special counsel to Nixon, and one of the so-called Watergate 7 high officials who were involved. And it's not just because he's got a great American name like Chuck. They do have some good names, don't they? Cletus, or Woody, or Billy Bob. Now we've got Chuck Colson. His real name was Charles. But this Chuck Colson, he was described by the White House Chief of Staff as the president's hitman. Slate magazine, when they were reporting on the Watergate scandal, and they did a big write-up on it in the years afterwards, they said that Chuck Colson was the evil genius of an evil administration. But while he was waiting trial over the Watergate scandal, a friend gave him a copy of this book, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And as he was waiting trial, he read through this book, and he became a Christian. And he started meeting to pray with other Christians in politics. And they were very suspicious of him, especially the Republicans. They didn't believe his conversion. But when he went to trial, he pled guilty for obstruction of justice. And he got sent to jail. And in jail, he started up Bible studies. When he got out of jail, the year after he got out of jail, he founded Prison Fellowship, which today is the largest evangelistic mission to prisoners in North America. Not only that, but he used his previous connections to get bipartisan support for prison reform, and he became a great Christian author and speaker, debating atheists and postmodernists on TV. He was awarded the Templeton Prize for Religion, and he was awarded the US President's Citizens Medal towards the end of his life. He died in 2012 at age 80 after falling ill while speaking at a Christian conference. Chuck Colson was a guy whose life was turned completely upside down by the message of Jesus as he read about him in this book. He went from being a man notorious for evil to a man who achieved great things for the sake of the gospel. But while his story is amazing, this is what happens when you start to see the world upside down world that we live in, the right way up. And we see Paul explaining this very thing in this passage of 2 Corinthians. Have a look at point one on your outlines. This is where Paul is continuing his defense that he's been engaged in defending himself ever since chapter 2. Now remember, there are people in Corinth who are trying to undermine Paul. And the danger is that these people will lead the Corinthians astray with their false teaching. So Paul needs to explain himself so that the Corinthians don't end up getting tricked. Have a look at verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul wants the Corinthians to be able to say to these opponents, no, you're wrong about Paul. Paul's actually acting in the right way. It's you guys who are in the wrong. But Paul's not doing it for his own ego. He's doing it because he's the one who is telling the Corinthians the truth. If they stop listening to Paul, they stop hearing the truth about Jesus. Well, how does Paul defend himself? What does he say about himself? Well, there's a few things that we see. Firstly, in verse 11, he knows what it is to fear the Lord. And we saw last week that there's a judgment coming that's going to come for everyone. Now, we know for those who trust in Jesus that they're going to be saved, but the things that we do in life are going to be tested in that judgment. If we spend our 70 or 80 years thinking about Jesus on a Sunday morning for 1 hour, but spend the other 167 hours a week just living for ourselves, then that's going to go into the judgment, and it's going to go into the fire, and it's going to end up as a plume of smoke. It's going to be shown for what it is. But if we live for Jesus every day, obeying him and giving thanks to him and serving him and talking about him, then that's gold. Or that's silver or precious stones. The things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that are going to be tested in the fire and that are going to last into heaven. And as a result of all that, Paul devotes himself to persuading others in verse 11. Secondly, halfway through verse 11, he says, what we are is known to God. So in other words, he's got a clear conscience about what he's doing. And thirdly, Paul's life and actions are directed by God. Paul lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 13. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I'm sure most of us would have had the experience of walking into a shop that we often go to and seeing that everything's changed. And you look around and the whole place has changed. And you're looking around trying to think of what's going on. And then you see a sign and it says, under new management. And the new management is now in charge and they order the shop as they see fit. They're the ones who are calling the shots. I've been in workplaces where that has happened. The old boss leaves and the new boss starts on the job. And it doesn't matter what the old boss did or said. They're gone now. What matters is who the new boss is and what they do and what they say. And you have to work for them and do what they want. This is where Paul puts things the right way up in the world. Point two on your outlines. There's two ways to live. There's the old upside down way of living and the new way of living, the right way up. The old way of living is live for yourself. That's what verse 15 is saying. And we often like that, don't we? As sinful human beings, it's what comes naturally to us. In an ordered society, we don't let people make decisions where there's a conflict of interest because we know that people's natural tendency is to do what's good for them. But with what Jesus has done, the world is under new management. The old order is dead. Verse 14 says that one died for all, so all have died. Living for yourself is now the dead way of living, if we can put it like that. Instead, verse 14 says that we need to live for him who died and rose for us. If you go through life thinking, what's in it for me? What am I going to do? What am I going to get out of it? Then your thinking is completely upside down. But if you go through life thinking, what has Jesus done for the world? What am I going to do for him? What are other people going to get out of it? Then you're seeing the world the right way up. You're seeing the sign which says the world is now under new management. Forget about the old boss. Jesus is now the new boss of the world, and we do what he wants. That's what Chuck Colson came to realize when he read this book. He realized how evil he'd been and that he needed to start living for Jesus. Now, in putting everything the right way up, Paul wants to explain a bit more about how Jesus changes everything. And he explains firstly how he's come to see things the right way up. Paul now sees the world differently. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. To regard someone according to the flesh is to value what's on the outside. It's to value what the world values. It's like judging a book by its cover. Paul wasn't a very impressive man on the outside. He was a Jew, but his fellow Jews were trying to kill him. In chapter 10, we read that he was a bit weak or sickly in person, and his speech wasn't very powerful either. Paul didn't seem to be a healthy man, and it's possible that he had a physical disability. And his preaching was about a so-called king who ended up getting crucified by a cowardly local prefect. Now, this Jesus that Paul preached, he gathered a following, but he was declared insane by his own family. He got into trouble with the authorities, and he was abandoned by all his followers and ended up getting killed for alleged blasphemy. And not just killed, but stripped naked and beaten and hung up on a cross to die, which was the most shameful way of all to die. Just talking about the crucifixion was not something that you would do in polite company. And yet, what was the message that Paul preached? The word of the cross. The word of the cross. The word of the cross. Paul preached the crucifixion. He preached this obscene and shameful message into his society. Now, in our day, crucifixion has lost a lot of its offense, but Jesus hasn't. The message of Jesus Christ is seen as something that's just for superstitious old ladies or for people who are intellectually and psychologically weak, who can't face the real world without an imaginary friend in the sky. And going to church on Sunday is seen as the pinnacle of boredom, something done by boring and slightly weird people, while interesting people are out meeting their friends or playing sport, or they might be at home sleeping off the hangover from the big night the night before. But when you turn things the right way up, how could you imagine doing anything else on a Sunday? The whole of eternity beyond this life comes into view. Christ isn't some misguided dead Jewish carpenter. Christ Jesus is the risen Lord of everything. He's the one who recreates us to live forever in his kingdom. And the pleasures and pastimes of this world all of a sudden look like people lying on their deathbeds in their last moments, desperately trying to reach the remote so they can watch some B-grade TV show. It's utterly pathetic and worthless. That's what people are doing out there in the world right now. The people who think that life is just about hedonistic pleasure until you die are the ones we should pity most. And that's what we used to think, isn't it? Before we came to know Jesus. Well, we've seen the changes that Jesus has brought, how we've gone from death to life, we've gone from old to new, we've gone from seeing what's on the outside to seeing what's in the heart. But all this depends on the core of what Jesus has done for us in bringing us from sin to forgiveness. The reason why human beings are dead and futile and doomed is because of their sin against God. God made us, and he made us to be in relationship with him, to love him and obey him and worship him and be thankful in his love. But we didn't do what we were made for. Right in the beginning, as a human race, even though we had everything we could ever want or need, we let our hearts turn away from the God who made us and loved us. We didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we disobeyed him and decided to worship other things. And there's no one who can say, oh, not me. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we see this in different ways in different people. I know a girl who, as a child, was foul-mouthed and rebellious against her parents and anyone else. And as soon as she was old enough to learn where she could find drugs, she was on drugs and sleeping around and bringing a whole bunch of children into the world who barely even know who their fathers are. And the sad thing is that her children are probably going to follow in her footsteps. But I know a guy who always obeyed his parents. And he speaks gently to women, and he works hard, and he doesn't take drugs, and he doesn't steal. And he would probably give money to programs that would go to helping that girl and her children. But when he looks at his successful life, he looks at it all and he gives thanks to himself. Out of all the reasons in the world that people would have for being thankful to God, he's pretty much got them all. But in his supreme and willful arrogance, he doesn't think that he needs to thank or even acknowledge that God exists. His life is a model of completely ignoring the God who made him and loved him and gave him everything that he has. No matter how it is that we've trespassed against God, we've all sinned against God. We're all sinners. But have a look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God could have judged the world long ago, but no. He decided to send Jesus so that instead of judgment, we could have reconciliation with him. And see how it happens in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine for a second that you've done something bad, something really bad, and the person you've done the bad thing to is actually your judge. And you get arrested, and you get taken in handcuffs to court, and a lawyer reads out the law and says that for the crime you've committed, there's a mandatory death sentence. The law can't be altered, the punishment can't be changed, and the lawyer finishes speaking and all eyes turn to the judge. And the judge rises and comes over to you and takes off your handcuffs and puts them on himself and is led out and executed in your place. He who knew no sin, the one who was completely innocent, he took on your sin and became sin for you, taking the punishment for your sins, so that God could look on you and say, righteous, righteous, righteous. And the things that we should have done in our lives were done by Jesus, the perfect man who always did what God wanted him to do. That's the message of the gospel that Paul preaches. That's the message that Chuck Colson put his faith in when he realized that Jesus had taken away all his sin. That's the pivot point that turns the entire world upside down so that we can see it the right way up. Well, I want to ask, what do we learn from Paul in this chapter? Now, this is point 4 on your outlines. Well, I think there's 3 things that we can imitate from the Apostle Paul that we see in this chapter. He starts off by saying that because we know the fear of the Lord, he knows the fear of the Lord, he knows there's a judgment day coming, he persuades others. He actually says, we persuade others, maybe referring to the apostles, maybe referring to him and Timothy, but also, if you read the letter, all referring to everyone who has the Holy Spirit, which is us. So we persuade others. And the second thing we see is that Paul also sees the world the right way up. He's a guy who never gave up on the gospel. He was stoned to death, he was beaten, he was bitten by venomous snakes, he was hungry, and everywhere he went, people opposed him and persecuted him for preaching the gospel. He wasn't like the Terminator, I don't feel pain, I just sense damage. He was a human being. He felt and suffered intensely. But he wrote in the previous chapter that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He saw the world as it really is, not seeing just the things of this life, but seeing right on into eternity. And in verse 20, he lives as an ambassador for Christ, imploring others to be reconciled to God. The thing about an ambassador is that they represent their head of state to a foreign country. Paul represents Jesus Christ as his head to this foreign world that we live in. His job is to communicate Jesus' message to the world. And we've seen it today. We know that the world is under new management. While everyone out there is just completely ignorant to the fact of this dead and dying world. Doing their shopping, driving their cars, cooking their dinner, with absolutely no knowledge of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're ambassadors for Jesus. Let's go and tell them. Well, what I want to conclude with now is just a reflection on what we've seen in the gospel. We used to live up in the Gold Coast. It was too hot up there, but I'm discovering Mittagong's too cold this week, so you can't win. But it was a nice place to live, and if you would drive up into the hinterland up there, you could really see some great sights. You could drive up towards Springbrook and get up to about 900 metres above sea level, and there was this lookout, I'm not joking, it was called the best of all lookout. But most of the times I went up there, all you could see was just about 3 metres of mist and then just white beyond that. You couldn't see a thing because it was so cloudy up there all the time. But if you went up there on a clear day, you could see all the way into northern New South Wales and right down to Byron Bay over in the distance. And it really was a great sight. You know, when you saw that, it didn't matter if you had other things on. You just wanted to pause and gaze at it and just take it in and really enjoy that view. Well, in this passage today, we've seen a view of the world that's been put the right way up. A view that extends into God's kingdom going on for eternity, with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over all of it. The Lord who knew no sin, but became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just for this moment, don't do anything except take in that view. Take in that truth deep into your heart and be thankful for how much God has loved you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do anything. Just pause and be thankful to God.